The book of Job in your Bibles, just before the book of Psalm. Time period of Job is probably back in the days of the patriarchs, the time of Abraham. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ, about 500 years before Moses. I mention that because you understand that Job was going through his trials without the privilege and blessing of having the written scriptures in his possession. God had spoken. There had been prophets that God raised up. God had his servants, like the patriarchs, even those that ministered before them. So the truth of God was available, but he did not have that fullness of revelation that we have, that completeness of revelation. So as we go through Job and see something of his struggles and trials, we can reflect on the privilege and joy we have and do have the fullness of God's revelation entrusted to us. Job's sufferings are great and call them vast. Satan is assaulting him perhaps in a way that he has not assaulted anyone else apart from Jesus Christ during his suffering and death. God has given him permission to afflict Job in any and every way with the one reservation: you cannot take his life. So Satan is inflicting deep and overwhelming suffering and pain upon Job. His three friends have come to comfort him and to confront him, because they are convinced that the righteous are blessed by God and the wicked are punished by God. Job, you are suffering. You are being punished by God. That means you are guilty of sin before God. Job, confess your sin, and God will relieve the affliction. In verses 4 and 5, Eliphaz was the first friend who spoke, and he really lectured Job on the issue of the justice of God. He assured Job that the problem is sin in your life, Job. And this has required God to intervene. So if you would deal with the sin, the problem could be corrected. Now in chapter 6, Job responds to the accusation of Eliphaz. First, he gives a defense of the complaining that he has done. We get a sense of the loneliness and alienation that even a godly man like Job can feel and experience in the midst of an intense trial. Job really feels like he's been abandoned by God, been abandoned by his friends. His children have been removed from him in death. He just has no strength in himself. He is in despair. How do I go on? I just can't face and take anymore. So he gives his response, first to defend the complaining that he has done in the first 7 verses. Then Job answered, "Oh, that my vexation were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my iniquity." What he's really saying is, in response to Eliphaz, that your suffering is caused by your sin, I wish there were balances and you could put my sin on the one side of the balance and my suffering on the other, and you would see that my suffering far outweighs my sin. Now again, you're not denying his own sin and guilt, but in the context of the life he lived, God's testimony in chapter 1 was he's the most righteous man on the face of the earth. He is a godly man. And humanly speaking, he does not deserve the kind of affliction being brought into his life. In chapter 2, God said to Satan, "You have stirred me up against Job without cause." So Job is being honest here. Like we might say, I'm not perfect. But as I examine my life to the best of my ability, I have been striving to live to the honor of God in a way pleasing to Him. That's what Job is saying. And yet his sufferings are crushing. If this is because of sin, Job could look around and say, why aren't others suffering? And no one is suffering like me. So my complaining is not out of bounds. The complaining that he has done thus far. Verse 4, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Job sees the hand of God in his suffering. And he is correct that God is behind what is taking place. Because God is sovereign and nothing can be taking place apart and outside the sovereign plan and hand of God. But there is a dimension here that Job has not considered. God is not directly afflicting Job, as Eliphaz had said, for his sin. For his own purposes, God has chosen to allow Satan to bring this grief into Job's life. What Job's confusion is, why would God do this to me? And the question is partly correct. It is God's hand who has permitted it, but it is not God who is directly doing it. He is not the direct cause of Job's suffering, bringing this pain in, but he has allowed Satan the opportunity. And we realize this is part of the spiritual conflict that we are involved in, that we are in a war, and war is unpleasant. And we know from additional revelation like Ephesians 6 that we wage war against principalities and power, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. For a time, Job was protected behind a hedge. Now the hedge has been removed, and Job is on the front lines. And he is being grievously wounded by the enemy. But that is part of the war and the warfare that the child of God is constantly in. In verse 5, Job says he has a right to complain like a starving animal. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Is there any taste in the white of an egg? Job's troubling and wailing go together like salt on tasteless food. And in effect, there is a balance here, as we have noted before. To be righteous and godly does not mean that you don't any longer have genuine human emotions and feelings. That when grief and sorrow comes into your life, that you are unmoved by it. I mean, life would be relatively easy for us as believers if that's the transformation that took place, wouldn't it? Because we'd be going through this life like robots, unmoved and unfeeling, and that's not what happens. The pain strikes just as deep and hurts just as much. It's painful to suffer as Job is doing. Just like you can't bear tasteless food, verse 7. So Job says, I just can't stand what I'm going through. There is a place for the complaining, but in the proper bounds. Job again expresses the desire to die in verses 8 to 13. Oh, that my request might come to pass, that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. He recognizes God is the one in charge of life and death. We saw that in the opening chapters of Job, particularly chapter 2, when God said to Satan, you can do anything you want, but you can't kill him. He is the one sovereignly in control. Job says, I just wish he would do what is his right to do. I wish he'd take my life. Life would be a relief for me to be able to die. Down in verse 10, but it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. And what he's saying here, I want to say in the midst of all this, and he has complained in the sense of why, and I wish I was dead, but he has not attacked God. He has not attacked the character of God. He has not cursed God so that he might die as his wife encouraged him to do. Again, he insists that he is not guilty of any sin. He's saying here, I haven't committed a sin in secret either. The men don't know what the sin of Job is, because from all appearance, he is a very righteous man. So they're assuming something has happened that only Job and God know about. And Job is saying, I'm clean. I have not transgressed, even with my lips, against God. Verse 12, is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me and that deliverance is driven away from me? Job is really saying, I'm not made of stone. I'm not made of bronze. I was just alluding to a little bit ago. He's not without feelings and emotions. And you have the power of a supernatural being, Satan, unleashed against him in full force. Job says, I'm not a stone. It's more than I can bear. It's not because God has drawn limits. Briefly, we've looked at Job. We can all identify it seems to be more than a human could bear. He has no endurance left. That's what he's saying in verse 13. I don't have any strength left within me. How can I keep doing battle? I just can't face it. I can't do anything. So here he is between the rock and a hard place. I wish I could die, and I can't die. But I don't have any strength to go on. Hanging here, wishing you could die and you can't. And no strength and no inner resources anymore to draw on. And his situation is desperate. But he's not at the end of his rope yet. Now in verses 14 to 23, Job expresses the disappointment in the friends that he has. Verse 14, for the despairing man there should be kindness from his friend, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty. Job could have really used a friend, somebody that had come alongside of him and be an encouragement and a comfort to be there. But they're adding to the burden by adding weight upon him. Job says, you ought to expect kindness from your friend during this time of suffering. The end of verse 14, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty. The last thing I would want to do is turn away from the Lord or turn against the Lord. And you should be exercising kindness to give me strength. You're doing the opposite. Good reminder. We're called not only to go through things ourselves, but perhaps to be with those going through difficult times. That the kindness and the encouragement, a friend to be there and strengthen them, not be trying to look and see, is there something here, something wrong? Maybe you've done something. There's nothing wrong with asking, is there anything in your life that ought to be dealt with before the Lord? But there's not necessarily a connection. There may be if a person, oh yeah, I've been living in immorality. Well, put two and two together. This may be then the chastening of the Lord. The person says, well, I've not been perfect, but I've been trying to live for the Lord. Then we accept this is the hand of the Lord and his purpose for you, even though we don't understand why. And we desire to be a comfort. Again, we don't want to compromise Scripture where there are issues to be dealt with. But there is a place that we are there to be a comforter. God's taking a dear servant like Job through deep waters. What does a friend do? What can they do? They can't relieve the suffering in any way except to be there and show kindness, understanding, and mercy. He says his friends are like a river bread, a dry river bread called the Wadi here. We're familiar with them in the desert regions and so on. You know, they're dry, and then all of a sudden there's a rushing torrent that comes through them. You know, they're filled with rushing water that does great damage in the rainy season, but when you really need the water, there's nothing there. He draws those kinds of analogy. Verses 22 and 23, he says, really, all I wanted from you was a friend. Your kindness, your encouragement, your strength. Verse 22, have I said, give me something or offer a bribe for me from your wealth or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, redeem me from the hand of the tyrant? I haven't asked you for anything. All I would have liked was your kindness. You to help strengthen me in a time when I don't have any strength of my own. So, pretty strong rebuke. Verses 24 to 30. Now, Job says, all right, now, I'll be quiet. You tell me what my sin is. I mean, you have this great insight. People that want to run around. I shared with you, I had a man one time come to see me, and he wanted to just tell me that the problem in my life was sin. Sin that I didn't even know about. And he didn't know what it was, but he was going to help me peel back all the layers of my life and find it. Well, that kind of person is no help. I mean, a person who sees actual sin in your life, they should come and talk to you about it personally. It ought to be real sin, not something they don't like about you, but sin. Well, we don't have time in our life for everybody who doesn't like something about us to come and tell us. That's one of the things God's grace does enable us to put up with one another. But where there's sin, we have to come and talk about it. So Job says, be specific. Tell me what my sin really is. Teach me, and I will be silent. Show me how I have erred. How painful are honest words. But what does your argument prove? The honest words would be painful. But you've said nothing. Point out my sin. Verse 26, do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? You're attacking me for complaining about my suffering, saying it's more than I can bear and I wish I was dead. You understand, a man going through this kind of suffering, his words are like the wind. You can expect strong expressions of grief, overstatements. A good reminder for us to put things in perspective. A person says, I wish I were dead. Well, the first thing we have to say, that's not a very biblical thing to say. Why would you talk that way? Well, maybe we ought to just say, you know, that's understandable in your situation. That would be a natural emotion. Understandable that with the pain you're going through, death might seem like most desirable. And it would be. And we've all perhaps seen suffering in certain people where we'd say, you know, I think I would rather be dead than go through that. Well, why would it be surprising then when someone expresses it? So that's all Job's saying. Put my expressions of grief in perspective. And when someone's suffering like that in the depths of suffering, you understand the words of one in despair belong to the wind. I mean, you understand you say things, the emotion of the moment, the pain of the moment. You might not say it another time. So you, as true friends, ought to have the proper perspective on that. Down in verse 30, is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? What Job is saying here in the conclusion of this, when he challenges his friend to show him his sin, he would know it as he was suffering for sin. That's a sound theological point. God would not be chastening Job and punishing him for sin and Job not be aware of what the sin is he's suffering for. So that's an encouragement. I have to be thinking, boy, God's brought this in my life. There must be some sin I'm not aware of that's causing this suffering in my life. No, I would know it. God would make me conscious of the sin that he was disciplining me for. So that's a good point and a valid one. He goes on into chapter 7. What chapter 7 is about, Job thinks his life is worthless. And then what can he do? He's lost everything. He is what we sometimes refer to as the vegetable now. What can he do? He can't move. He can't turn over. He can't stand up. He can't lie down. He can't sleep. He can't stand to be awake. His mind plays tricks on him, so to speak. He closes his eyes and he's terrified by visions and so on. What purpose is there in living? We'd say this is not living. He's existing at this point. And that's why his wife said to him, curse God and die. Life for you is worthless. That's what Job is talking about in verse 7. He compares himself to a laborer in the first six verses. The context, his life is one of continual toil and misery. There's no relief in the suffering. It goes on day and night, verse 3. So am I, comparing it somewhat to the way a laborer is. So am I, allotted months of vanity, nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. We saw the maggots have infected the sores of his body. My skin hardens and runs, the pus, the ooze. I mean, he is a despicable sight. You look at him and say, oh, God, take my life before I get into that condition. So you can understand Job, of course. He would be better off dead in that sense. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. My life is rapidly ebbing away. Just here in miserable, endless suffering, awaiting death. There's no future. It's so bad that it's one of these cases, there is no hope of recovery, is the way he sees it. Then he comments on the brevity of life, verse 7 and to 10. Remember that my life is but a breath. My eye will not see good again. This is going to be the end of it. There is no good for me in this life left. And the quickness of my life is now past. And I'm sure as he reflected and remembered his children and the days of joy and happiness and blessing, where did they go? They're gone. My life's been like a breath. And I have no good days to look forward to. And I won't see good again. The misery and pain and wretchedness of my life is all there will be till I take my last breath and life is over. What he says down through verse 10. Then he turns attention and complains again to God. He wants to pour out his feelings to God, and they're genuine feelings. It's a good reminder, in our prayers to God, we are always respectful. And he is always God. And Job keeps that in perspective. But you know, I don't have to cover up with God. Say, now I'm going to talk to God, I have to pretend like I'm not as weary as I am. I have to pretend like I'm not as overwhelmed as I am. I mean, he sees and searches my heart and mind. There is one that I can be open with. It is God. Now, when I say that, I mean respectfully open. So Job addresses God. Therefore, I will not, verse 11, restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And he goes on, he's like a caged monster. Am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? We saw earlier, he's like hedged in with his suffering. God, you're treating me like an animal. I'm caged into my suffering. There's not even a glimmer of hope for me. Not a glimmer of relief for me. Verse 13, if I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions. You see, he can't even close his eyes. The terror of it. You see something of the awesome power of Satan. We appreciate the grace of God in his preserving and protecting and keeping. Even the common grace that exists in the world for all mankind. To keep them from the fullness of the wretchedness of their own sin and the attacks of the enemy of their soul. Now, Job doesn't understand. He has a correct perspective on the sovereignty of God. But God is not the direct cause of Job's affliction. So Job does recognize God's hand is behind it, but these miserable, horrible things are brought through the instrumentality of Satan himself. My soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. Verse 17, what is man that you magnify him, that you are concerned about him? In Psalm 8, verse 4, David makes this same statement. Maybe he picked it up from Job. What is man that you are mindful of him, with the son of man that you take notice of him, and so on. Here, Job puts it in the context, he wishes God would not pay so much attention to him. I mean, why am I the focal point? Why is all this being brought down on me? Why are you focusing all your power on me to bring suffering? Again, he's not got a full perspective. And God never gives it to him, according to the book of Job, at least. We walk by faith, not by sight. Job would have to do is trust this sovereign God through it all. Verse 19, will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? He's constantly tried. He's constantly on the grill with no relief. He doesn't even have a chance to swallow. And that was a proverbial expression. I don't even have a chance to swallow. Mean you don't have a moment. Not even a second apiece. No relief at all. If I could only sleep for a minute or two or five, it would be such a relief. But he can't. I can't stand to be awake. I can't even swallow. God, ease up a little bit. Give me a moment, is his desire. He sees no purpose in his suffering. So he's in despair. Verse 20, how have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Pardon my transgression. I mean, my friends are right. Job can't understand why this would be happening to him as a righteous man. So even though he declares his innocence, he's frustrated. So if there is something, show it to me. He's complaining to God, but his complaint is within boundaries of God knows our frame, that we are but dust. And he's expressing the true concerns of his heart. But he does not attack God. But he does express the despair he has. He asks God for a little relief. He recognizes God is sovereign. There's no place here that things must be out of control. That God can't intervene on my behalf. Job never loses his perspective that God is sovereign. And he could bring relief if he chose. And that's his frustration. God could give me relief, but he won't. And I don't know of any sin that would cause this, so I'm stuck. I don't know what to do. Well, now he's going to get help from another one of his friends, Bildad. Bildad's going to speak up as the defender of the justice of God. Some of the things these friends say about God are true. But a partially true theology does great damage. And we say bad theology always catches up to you. Well, it's true. God will bless the righteous and he will punish the wicked. But you can't reduce that down to little frames. In the ultimate end of things, the righteous will be in the glory of heaven and the wicked in the suffering of hell. Now you want to shorten it down and think, I have been righteous, therefore I should expect blessing. And you have men like Bildad being the original health and wealth preachers. Do this and God will bless you. Do this, you will have no sickness or suffering. And all of us have a little bit of that in our fallen natures and want it to be so. And so Bildad speaks up. He doesn't have the same respect toward Job that Eliphaz did. Eliphaz said some things that were not correct, but he showed a respect for Job. Bildad is much more harsh in his confronting Job. He'll say, God doesn't pervert justice. So the problem is you, because it wouldn't be just for God to punish the righteous. So Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things? The words of your mouth be a mighty wind. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right?" And of course we say, no, he doesn't. Now that far his theology is good. And now note how he applies this. If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. God doesn't pervert justice. Your son sinned and they died for it. Now there's a real comforter. You really would like this guy to walk in your hospital room, wouldn't you? Here you are overwhelmed and crushed. And what he says, you know why your seven sons died? They sinned. There's no other answer. See, he's correct. God doesn't pervert justice, but he does not understand true justice and the way that God works. But you can see his lack of respect for Job. Verse 5, if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Job, if you would humble yourself, come clean before God, he'd immediately restore you and elevate you to a greater position. So you see, Bildad has a partially correct theology. God is sovereign. He recognizes God is in control, and God could also, as Job acknowledged, remove the affliction from Job and restore Job to a greater position of honor and wealth than he had before. Problem is, he has bad theology in his good theology, and it ruins the good theology. And that is, you have to be suffering for sin. And misunderstands and so misapplies to the situation. He is going to argue now from history. So these are intelligent men in verses 8 to 10. And what he says is, look back over past generations. You know, our lifetime is short. Let's look back over history. Isn't this true? God honors the righteous and punishes the wicked. Oh, history makes my case. Nature makes my case. Verses 11 down through 22. He draws parallels from nature. And he says, something happens in nature and it brings this result. Something happens in nature, it brings this result. Well, then that's the way it is in your situation. Rebellion and sin bring the judgment of God. So nature shows this. It's a cause and effect relationship. So you sinned and you're being punished. So verse 11, for example, can the papyrus grow without marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? And on we go. Point is cause and effect, cause and effect. And then he makes the transition. Cause and effect. You've sinned, you're being punished. Well, you see, what he says about the things in nature and so on, well, that's all fine. It's not true and doesn't apply to Job. So his counsel is not correct and not helpful. Down in verse 20, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. Doesn't it sound like some of the health and wealth preachers you see on television? A great pronouncement. They put their names under who they are. Somebody ought to put under there Bildad. Because this is the way they come on. You know, you're not rich. You're not living in a fine home and dressed well and have money in the bank. But trust God. I mean, he wants to do this for you. Give him the chance. You're the problem. In that context, usually they're driving out sickness and telling you you can be perfectly healthy, and on it goes. Bad theology didn't end with Bildad. It just continues to be recycled. It's called the doctrine of demons. And comes right down to today. Interesting, just a word in verse 20. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity. Look back in Job 1. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless. That word translated blameless is the same word translated integrity. Down in verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless man. Same word, integrity. A man of integrity. Well, Bildad says in verse 20 of chapter 8, Lord will not reject a man of integrity. His point is, Job, you're not a man of integrity. We know Bildad is wrong because God has already given his declaration. Job is a man of integrity. Same word, the Hebrew text, blameless, a man of integrity. Chapter 9, Job speaks of God's greatness, and let me tell you how he moves through, and then we'll just highlight a couple of things. The first 12 verses, he'll talk about the fact God is totally sovereign. You see, Job has a good grasp of theology. God is totally sovereign, and then verses 13 to 24, he'll talk about God is unchallengeable. I mean, you cannot challenge God. Same thing the prophet said, the clay can't speak back to the potter. And then he concludes in verses 25 to 35, God is unapproachable. That comes a section that is one of the better known in Job. Job doesn't disagree with his friends on the basic premise, God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. And that's part of his frustration. I don't disagree with that. My problem is, I don't know what my sin is. I don't know what my wickedness is here. But part of the problem is he agrees, in that sense, with his friend's theology. And we would all agree, like he said, in a certain perspective. God will punish the wicked. He will reward the righteous. Well, that is true. Now, that does not mean that if I've been living a godly life, I can be assured that I am going to be one of the new millionaires in this country in the next year. Well, didn't he say he'll reward? Why should an ungodly, wicked man have the wealth? I should. I said, that's not the perspective. We have to put it in the perspective of God here. And that's where there is a problem in all that's going on in Job. The chapter 9 opens up. Then Job answered, in truth, I know this is so. So you see, all right, what you're saying, I agree. God punishes the wicked. He blesses the righteous. But how can a man be in the right before God? I mean, I don't know what to do. Far as I can tell, I've done everything that God would require me to do, and I have avoided what he wouldn't want me to do. And God has testified to the truth of that in chapters 1 and 2. So he's not being self-righteous here. He's being genuine. Now he proceeds to talk about the awesome power and majesty of God, the God who is sovereign and can do as he pleases. And no one can question God. Verse 3, if one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Verse 5, it is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine. Verse 8, he alone stretches out the heavens and on he goes. His view of God and his awesome majesty and sovereignty and power is beautiful. Verse 12, he concludes, were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? No one can question God. Isaiah the prophet spoke of that in Psalm 45, verse 9. No one can ask God, what are you doing? We're just not in a position to say, wait a minute, God, before you go any further, I want to know what you're doing. Like we say to our children, what do you think you're doing? Job says, nobody can question God. He does as he pleases. And no one can question him. So he understands that. And so he's not challenging the power and right and authority of God. He just doesn't understand why it's being applied in his case the way it is. Verses 13 to 24, he talks about the fact that God is unchallengeable. He doesn't know. Verse 13, God will not turn back his anger. He humbles the proud. That's the picture of the mythical monster of Rahab and those with him. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore mercy of my judge. So he goes on to talk about the fact that God is sovereign and unchallengeable. Verse 16, if I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. Job says, after all I've been through and what I'm experiencing, I don't believe God would hear me. I don't believe God. If he did answer, I wouldn't believe it was so. He feels so totally abandoned by God. And some of you have been in a position, some of you have shared it on occasion, where you thought, God, have you abandoned me? That sense. We know he hasn't, but there is the despair that comes in certain situations that you've, you know, Lord, you're there, aren't you? And, you know, I come back and I say, I know he is, but Lord, are you there? Job's there. He says, I don't think if God did say, Job, what do you want? I would believe it. I feel so abandoned at this point. Verse 19, if it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? And you talk about power, it all belongs to God. You talk about justice, God is accountable to no one. He is justice. His view of God is sound and solid. He just can't put it together. How can I be suffering so much for my sin when I don't know of any sin that I have? Where Job is sliding in his despair is the hopelessness. It doesn't matter whether you do good or evil. Whether you're guilty or innocent, God treats you the same way. I'm innocent and I'm being treated worse than the guilty. So it's hopeless. Verse 23, if the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? I mean, it's not God behind all these calamities. Who's in charge? And there's no order. And if you've been a believer very long, you've probably had times where these thoughts have crossed your mind. Is it worth it? Why do I try so hard? Why do I try to serve you, Lord? Why do I try to honor you with my life? It seems the more I try to be faithful, the more trouble I have, the more difficulty I have. And I look around and I see people who could care less about pleasing God, and things seem to be going so well. And when the devil does bring the pressure to bear, there are times of despair in our lives where we do say, you know, I wonder if it's worth it. And I feel like giving up because I don't think it pays. I don't think it's worth it. I just don't even want to try anymore. That's basically what Job is saying. What can I say? He's God and I'm not. None of it makes any sense to me anymore. And I don't know what to do. God's unapproachable, verses 25 to 35. And back to how quickly his life is ebbing away. See, I understand here what Job's going through. You keep this in the context. His pain has not stopped during these times of discussion. The maggots have not gone away from the oozing sores. The pain, the lack of sleep. I mean, you almost feel like you go back and remind yourself of this list, but it's almost depressing to do so. Keep in mind, he's not got a breather here where he can talk for a while. He's going through this, and we are, by the plan of God and the inspiration of the Spirit, walking through the experience of this very godly man. And it's to prepare us, give us an appreciation, and get the range of emotions and feelings and responses to God. The happiness and joy are gone from my life, he says. Verse 25, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. Down to verse 29, I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? That's his point. It's hopeless to even try. I have devoted my energy to being godly. Devoted my life to being godly. And again, I keep telling you, chapters 1 and 2, God testifies to that. Job's claim here is not superficial. But I'm accounted wicked. For you see, he doesn't understand. I'm being treated just like I was the most wicked man on the earth. In fact, I'm suffering more than the most wicked man on earth is suffering. Despair. Hopelessness. Look at verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, referring to God, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. He wanted an umpire, a mediator, but there's no one. Here I am, nothing, and he's God. And what am I going to do, go to court with God? That doesn't happen. He's not a man. We don't go to court together. And there's nobody to go between us. He's God, and I'm a man. And what do I do? I'm being crushed by God, and I don't know why. I don't know the reason. I don't know what sin there could be that would bring this upon me. He's God. I can't call him to question for what he does. There's this gulf. He's God and I'm man, and there's no one to bridge the gap. And of course, we know in the New Testament there is now one who bridges the gap. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator, one umpire between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 2:17 and 18, Hebrews 4:14 to 16, we have a priest, a high priest, who has suffered, who has endured the things that we go through. So he is able to comfort us, to give us grace to help in time of needs. Great section there. We can understand Job's despair. And God was there to help. But there has been a dimension brought with the coming of Christ, and he now functions as our high priest, who is both man and God. And you ought to read the end of chapter 2 of Hebrews and the end of chapter 4. And you see, that's the very point emphasized. He has gone through what we go through. He has suffered as we have suffered. He knows the pain. He knows the difficulty. He's not just God, he is man. And he is the one who goes between. Well, Job gives his complaint to God in chapter 10. And what he's going to say is God hasn't dealt fairly with him. And I want to give vent to my complaint, speak of my bitterness. I say to God, don't contemn me. And is it right for you to oppress me and to reject the labor of your hands, to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? You don't see as man sees. Now, again, from Job's perspective, he's already declared God is not man. But he's saying, from my perspective, you've not dealt with me fairly. Because from his perspective, the righteous shouldn't suffer, but the wicked should suffer. In that context, God hasn't dealt with him fairly. Verses 8 to 17, he's been inconsistent in dealing with him, because formerly he honored him greatly, and now he is bringing great trouble into his life. He's grinding him to dust in verses 8 and 9, turning me back into dust. So he doesn't understand the contradiction in what he sees. Why would God so overwhelmingly bless me, which I took as an indication my life was honoring to him? Now he withdraws the blessing. I assume that means something in my life is not honoring to him. And you note, nothing in Job's life has changed. So he concludes verses 18 to 22, I'd be better off dead. In verse 22, he uses four different words for darkness that just emphasize the gloom that has settled over his life. Overwhelming gloom and darkness. There is nothing now but awaiting death. And what makes that so painful, it's empty. I don't understand it. We can look and have the completeness of Revelation and have answers. And Job says, I don't know what it all means now. Everything is empty to me. Because God's rejected him. What will death mean for him? And yet there is glimmers of hope that we'll see as we go through Job. Good theology. But we have to put our theology in the right context and properly use our good theology, both in our own lives and in those we're dealing with. We have to be careful. We don't run with the great theological answer as though we have to have an explanation for every problem, an answer to every difficulty. I don't. And Job tells us that sometimes there is no answer, humanly speaking. That for some reason, God is sovereignly determined. He will allow all pain and suffering to come into your life as his faithful servant, godly servant, because it will accomplish his purposes, demonstrate his grace and mercy and compassion when all is said and done. We at least understand that something significant is going on in our lives. Job thought his life was worthless. Little did he know that thousands of years later, his life would still be bearing fruit. The times when he thought he was worthless, in the plan of God, it was a life being used for him and continues to be used for him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, that you are the great and sovereign God. And Lord, it's to be expected that much of what takes place in life, in our own lives personally, goes beyond our frail, weak, incomplete human understanding. Sometimes we have nothing to cling to except that you are God and sovereign, and this is your purpose. Lord, thank you for the life of Job. Thank you that it's been recorded for our benefit, our encouragement. May it prepare us for suffering we may endure. Lord, may it make us better friends to those who go through difficult times as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.